So Mark 13, 24 to 37. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Amen.
Well, good evening. Thank you for coming tonight, and thank you again for your warm welcome today for myself and for my family as well. It's been nice to spend the day with you. And if you have your Bible, please turn back to Mark chapter 13, where we consider these not always regarded as most straightforward of verses. So thank you for allocating that passage to me. There are things in life that seem to be immovable, unshakable. Those sorts of things that we just assume will always be there. So much so that when it seems that one of those things in our lives is threatened with being taken away or falling by the wayside, it shakes us. It's very difficult to take in. And I suppose this applies on many different levels. When it was announced that Sir Alex Ferguson was retiring, this ever-present would no longer be there. It was hard to take in. Maybe some of you felt the same when they said British Home Stores was going to close down. But even more difficult things, like when we lose parents, those who we thought would always be there, and suddenly they're gone. What Jesus does in Mark chapter 13 is something like that. He says to his disciples, there's something that is in your mind, that exists very prominently in your world, that you think is unmovable, unshakable, and there's coming a time where it's no longer going to be there. And he's referring to the temple in Jerusalem, where at the start of this chapter, he tells his disciples it's going to be utterly destroyed. And this is one of these things that Mark has been building up to in his gospel. He's been preparing us for this moment. Jesus entered the temple back in chapter 11, and there he's looking for fruitfulness. And instead, he finds it to be a den of robbers, and famously, he overturns the tables. In chapter 12, Jesus, again in the temple, he tells the parable of the tenants, which pictured God sending his prophets to Israel and then being rejected. Then God sending his son to Israel and for him to be killed as well. The point of the parable, as he puts it in verse 9 of chapter 12, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants, that's those people that represent the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and he will give the vineyard to others. Immediately after that, still in the temple, the religious authorities are shown up for what they really are. Jesus pronounces that they do not know the scriptures, they do not know the power of God, they are those who devour widows' houses, and they will receive condemnation. If we could sum up what Mark presents to us in those chapters, it's that all in all, the temple, as it represents the Israel's religious heart, it's not fit for purpose. And so, when in verse 1 of this chapter that we're looking at, Jesus is described as coming out of the temple, leaving the temple, it's significant. Because very literally, Jesus turns his back on the temple. He's never going to go back in there. And he makes this pronouncement that you've already seen in the early part of this chapter of the temple's utter destruction. Something that was literally fulfilled less than 40 years later in AD 70 when the Roman armies besieged the city and leveled the place, temple and all. Chapter 13 represents the largest block of Christ's teaching in Mark's gospel, and it's by quite some way the hardest chapter to be clear on at times. And I want to take a few moments just in the introductory part of this message to explain why Mark 13 is a difficult chapter. One of the common hallmarks of prophetic writing in the scriptures is that there are often overlapping events. Sometimes the prophecy that's given looks at something that is in the near future, something that will soon be fulfilled, but that also contained within that there is something in the far distance. And often more than one event at different times, they overlap one another, and it can make it difficult for us to discern what's going on. So one example of this is the famous prophecy in Isaiah 7 that says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, of course, we hear a lot about that at Christmas time, and we rightly marvel at this foretelling of the birth of our Savior. But if you were to go back and read around Isaiah chapter 7, you would find that it's not just a prophecy of Christ's birth, but in the very next chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, a son is born with symbolic significance. And so at one and the same time, Isaiah's prophecy pointed to an event in the very near future, but it also overlapped and foreshadowed the more significant event that would take place 700 years later. And I think this sort of thing happens in Mark chapter 13 as well. Jesus points his disciples to events that will come soon. And in fact, in the passage we're looking at, he says, within a generation, these things will take place. And that is the destruction of Jerusalem. But overlapping with that, he points them to an even greater event, the coming of the Son of Man. The primary focus of the chapter seems to be the temple's destruction. That is what makes most sense of the passage, and in particular, it seemed to be the entire focus of verses 1 to 23, which you've already covered. But we're to see that the horrific events that would befall Jerusalem would be a foreshadowing of an even greater shake-up that would come when Jesus returned in glory. So if I can dare to give you my summary of the chapter, following Jesus' pronouncement that the temple will be flattened, the four senior disciples, they come and they ask, "Lord, when? When is it going to happen, and what's going to be the sign that it's going to happen?" Jesus, first of all, seems to tell them what aren't the signs. So you'll hear about world turmoil, wars and rumors of wars, but that's normal. You'll hear about and feel Christian persecution, but that's normal. But when you see, verse 14, the abomination of desolation, and I'm not going to re-preach that part for you, when they see the temple desecrated by foreign invaders is really what that's getting at. Then he says, flee the city, for God's judgment on Jerusalem and the temple is very close. And he outlines for them how harrowing that scene will be. And it's always important to remember The Lord very, very rarely gives information for information's sake. One historian records that when the Roman armies came, the church in Jerusalem took heed of an oracle from the Lord, and they fled the city. They found safety. It seems that these very words of Christ preserved the church. Well, in the remaining verses of the chapter, which we're looking at tonight, we find that the focus seems to move back and forth. So from verse 24, we are shown the coming of the Son of Man. And then at verse 28, he seems to go back again to the fall of Jerusalem before picking up again in verse 32 to consider the coming of the Son of Man. Now, hopefully that will be made clear as we progress. Jesus has warned, look at verse 22 of this chapter. He's warned that there will be false Christs and false prophets who will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And it seems that as if to deal with that danger of false Christs who will rise up, people who will claim to be the Messiah, he then says, this is our first point, from verse 24, the coming of the Son of Man is unmissable. It's not going to be the sort of thing that you will need someone to come and put your arm up your back and say, oh, I really am the Christ. Can't you see it? It will be unmissable. And so he says, verse 24, in those days after that tribulation, in other words, after the fall of Jerusalem, looking beyond that day, he tells us of this event. And I want you to notice three things in verses 24 to 27. First of all, notice that there is great upheaval, an upheaval that is even greater than the siege of Jerusalem. Look at the language in verses 24 and 25. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. I mean, the disruption, the upheaval is on a cosmic scale. And the language that the Lord uses here is taken from the Old Testament, and you're spoiled for choice. You'd find this in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 32, Joel 2, and on you could go. And when the Old Testament prophets used this kind of language, they used it to speak of God's judgment. They used it to speak of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The sense here isn't that you should be looking for some cosmic shake-up and then you'll know that Jesus is coming soon. No, what he's saying here is that this is what happens when he does come. The very fabric of our universe is disturbed when the Son of Man comes in glory. He will be unmissable because there will be great upheaval. Second of all, notice that the Son of Man appears in great power. Again, Jesus is very deliberate in verse 26 in the words that he uses. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The deliberate choice of language, he quotes from Daniel chapter 7. And that scene that Daniel sees is one where the kingdoms of the earth are seen to be rising up. And in particular, there's one kingdom that devours the whole earth in that chapter. But God acts to destroy that kingdom so that his people might receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. And there's a figurehead that they're pointed to in Daniel 7. God's people have a figurehead. It's the Son of Man. Let me read those verses to you. This is Daniel 7 from verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This Son of Man figure who comes on the clouds, a divine figure who is given an everlasting rule over the whole earth. Well, Jesus says, the Son of Man is coming. When he does, it will be in power and glory to take his possession. I suppose we could also say that this display of great power is a great vindication as well. Jesus, who was rejected and killed, condemned as a blasphemer, he comes in power and glory, displaying who he truly is. No longer is he the humble, despised Nazarene. Here he is, the King of glory, unmistakable, for he comes in great power. The third thing that accompanies the coming of the Son of Man, we see there's great upheaval, there's great power, is verse 27, great deliverance. You notice that the Son of Man will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The elect, that is, his chosen people, are Jesus' concern on more than one occasion in this chapter. Just as in verse 20, the days of trial that will come in Jerusalem will be shortened for the sake of his chosen people, so too at the return of Christ in glory, he will surely gather his people to be with him, to reign with him in glory. You see, the coming of Christ is not something that is supposed to terrorize God's people, because it is the day of their ultimate deliverance. Time and time again in the New Testament, Christians are described as those who have a hope. Something that they anticipate that's coming, but anticipate it as a certain coming. It's already a done deal. It's something that spurs them on. This is that hope. This is that hope. That the future is certain because Christ will come in great power and glory. How difficult would this be for the disciples to digest? I mean, yes, difficult enough on this day where they're sitting quietly with Jesus and he just drops in these bombshells. But how much more difficult in just a matter of days when they would see the Son of Man suffer, be cruelly treated, nailed to a cross and die. Indeed, we look around at our world at times, don't we? And we think this scene just seems so far away at times. Well, I think what Jesus goes on to say next is specifically to help us in this. So we see that the coming of the Son of Man is unmissable. And then I think the Lord changes the subject, verse 28, to come back and to speak about the fall of Jerusalem, to teach us that the teaching of the Son of Man is reliable. Here we have an encouragement to learn from the fig tree. And this is where it can be a bit puzzling for us, because the fig tree has had a prominent symbolic role already in Mark's gospel. In chapter 11, Jesus found the fig tree to be fruitless and he cursed it. And it symbolized what Jesus was going to find in the temple. He was going to find fruitlessness, and so the temple would too be cursed. And so we would then wonder when we come to this, is this lesson of the fig tree, is it in the same vein? Now I have to say, despite hearing some of the most fanciful ideas over the years, I think Jesus is making a different point here. There's a different lesson to be learned from the fig tree. Rather than it being symbolic of Israel, it seems that Jesus points us to the fig tree to give us a horticultural lesson. You see, many of the trees in Israel were evergreen. That is, they don't shed their leaves in the winter. Yet the fig tree was, I had to look this up, deciduous. It shed its leaves in the winter. And so he says, you think about the fig tree. How do you know, looking at the fig tree, when the summer is coming? Well, as he says in verse 28, as soon as its branch becomes tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, the specific signs that he's pointed his disciples to that will indicate that Jerusalem and the temple is going to be destroyed. When you see those signs, you know that it is near. The destruction will surely come. God will be near in judgment, even though it is the Roman armies who will besiege the city. And the reason I'm convinced that Jesus is pointing us back to the fall of Jerusalem here is because of what he says in verse 30. When he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And the most straightforward way to understand that is to recognize that indeed within a generation, the destruction of the temple took place. Probably within 40 years. And they were fulfilled, most crucially for us, with absolute precision. The specific warnings that Jesus gives here, he draws us back to them and says, "Now, when you see the things that I've said coming to pass, know that it's coming." He's deliberately saying to us, "Know that my teaching is reliable." And when Mark wrote his gospel, Jerusalem still hadn't fallen. Maybe 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem, he puts this gospel together. He wasn't writing it retrospectively. Here is the words of Christ, and it's a remarkable thing that's been recorded for us in the gospels. Whenever we're tempted to doubt Jesus' words, we can be reminded of how specifically he spoke about these events in Jerusalem some 40 years ahead of time. I try to think of the early Christians who were amongst the earliest readers of this gospel, for whom these events were contemporary, especially to think of those believers who had escaped from Jerusalem because Jesus had warned them in advance. How reassuring it must have been to have seen the words of Christ fulfilled and to see that he was doing more than just predicting, but actually demonstrating his sovereign control over events, able to rescue his people. And so once they had seen that, especially once they'd seen that, how much confidence do you think it gave them to believe the other things Jesus said? And I think this is what Jesus wants us to grasp. Look what he says in verse 31. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Do you trust the words of Jesus? That's really a roundabout question. Because when I ask that question, what I'm really saying is, do you trust Jesus? Do you trust him? Do you have that sense of the reliability of his words? The reliability of what he says here about his return and about that being our great deliverance? But what about the other things that he says? About his readiness to receive a sinner? About his ability to forgive. About the one who's able to bear your burdens. The words of Jesus are reliable. Hear them. Heed them. Trust them. We see that the coming of the Son of Man is unmissable. We see that the teaching of the Son of Man is reliable. But crucially, we see that the right response to the Son of Man is readiness. Having gone back to help us to view the prospect of Jerusalem's fall, to remind us of the reliability of Christ's words, he then concludes this section by taking us back to his coming in glory. And I think we can be pretty sure about that, because if you look at the contrast in verses 28 to 31, he's telling us that like the fig tree, there are signs that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. And from verse 32, he introduces a contrast. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. You see, he's saying there's no advance warning on this one, other than to know that he's coming. As he says in verse 33, you do not know when the time will come. These words should really be a straightforward deterrent against the fad of date setting for Christ's return. However, with tragically alarming regularity, some bright spark thinks he's worked it out. Jesus will come on this particular day at this particular time. More than one charismatic leader through the history of the church has encouraged his flock to sell all their possessions, get fitted with bright robes, climb up onto your roof, because we've worked it out, Jesus will come on this date. And of course, the next day, they're all back at cash converters pleading their case. Not even the Son knows the day or the hour of his return. And that raises questions in your mind, surely. How can he not know? I mean, if Jesus is God, how can he not know? He knows everything, right? Well, rather than see this as a threat to the Lord's deity, we need to see this as evidence of the reality of the Lord's humanity. You see, when Jesus took on humanity, when he became a human being to rescue us, he became one of us. It wasn't just a show, wasn't an illusion. He was truly human. And here he reveals in this true humanity that he had, this thing had not been revealed to him by his heavenly Father. No, here Jesus tells us what the right response to his teaching is. Not to try and treat it like it's a cryptic crossword and that we'll find the answer to it somewhere. Not trying to know better than the Lord himself. No, the right response is to be ready. And that is backed up by, in this last paragraph, you have an increased frequency of imperatives. That is, the number of times that Jesus commands his hearers to do something, it increases. There's a greater intensity of that. And so in the ESV, he says things like, be on guard, keep awake, stay awake, stay awake. This intensity of this is what you must do. And he gives a depth to that by telling the parable of the man who takes a long journey, leaves his servants behind, and all that they know is that he'll come back, but they don't know when. The right response to the knowledge they have is, when he comes, just be sure that you are doing what he's given you to do. That's it, isn't it? To the one who's told to watch the door, watch the door. You see as well that to each of those servants, each with his work. If you're the doorkeeper, you stay awake. You don't want to be found sleeping. And Jesus' lesson here is not just for those four disciples who asked him the initial question. Verse 37, he says, what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. So I wondered if for the last moments of this message, we take a bit of time to think about, well, what does it mean to be sleeping rather than to be awake and ready? Because sometimes it would be just too easy to leave it at that, to leave it at the metaphorical, and we can all just come to our own conclusions. What would it mean to be ready? Let me suggest how this might apply to three groups. First of all, it's very possible that someone here is not a Christian. Let me say, you're not ready. You're not ready. Jesus is coming. And as we noted earlier, this language of cosmic disturbance is God's language of judgment. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks of what will happen in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in glory, and when all the nations of the earth will gather before him, and they'll be separated out into sheep and goats. Those who knew and loved and served Christ will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. And here's the tragedy. Those who rejected Christ, as he puts it there, will be cursed, thrown into eternal fire. You see, we're not to think of the coming of the Son of Man as some universally cozy event. The King of Glory is coming to execute justice in the earth. And anyone who is not a Christian is sleeping. Sleepwalking into ruin. Jesus is coming, and the message to you is wake up. See the Son of Man. See and hear how reliable his words are. And trust him. Trust him with your life. Trust him with your soul. Because he's coming. It is true to say that in Mark 13, it seems his message is primarily for his followers. So what does it mean for Christians to be sleeping? Christians sleep when they stop living as though Jesus is coming back. It's as if they close their eyes to this reality. And the evidence of this is that Christ's coming in glory ceases to be our hope. That's not the thing we're most anticipating, not the thing we're most looking forward to. And in actual fact, if we're honest, the prospect of being taken to heaven is not that appealing, because we've got so much that we want to hold on to here. We become so concerned with making a name for ourselves down here. We become so preoccupied with building our little empire here, whether that's a business empire or whether that's a big pot of money kind of empire. Or we invest all our efforts into attaining some sort of power here with little or no thought that actually Jesus is coming. And that it is then that everything will be shown for what it is. The real value of things will be shown on that day. By contrast, the Christian who is wide awake sees that they possess already an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for them, ready to be revealed at the last time. And so they focus their efforts on where that inheritance is. They use the resources God has given them for spiritual good. They use the things God has given them in service to others. For Jesus to return and find us asleep at the wheel, serving ourselves, more concerned with our comfort than Christ's kingdom. What a waste. What a waste. But then I wonder as well, third of all, how does a church stay awake? Church stays awake when it remembers what it's here for. Like those servants left to in charge of the man's households, their faithfulness would be seen in them doing what they were left to do. The mission of the church is to make disciples of all nations. And so churches are sleeping when they cease to proclaim the gospel. Indeed, churches that are hugely active, churches that are involved in lots of mercy ministry, churches that have notice boards full of rotas filled by people enthusiastically, can still be churches that are sleeping. Because what we've been left to do is to make Christ known. I want to challenge you with that. that to be found awake and ready is to be found holding forth the good news of Jesus Christ. So that the reality of the coming Son of Man is something we are proclaiming to Banchory, to the Northeast. We stay awake when we do the things Jesus has given us to do. When the Lord speaks about the future, it is never just to satisfy our curiosity. It is never for our entertainment. It's always to get us to act. How tragic that Christians can debate strenuously about the finer details of Christ's return and the whole time overlook the implications for real Christian living. Jesus says that if you're going to debate this whole issue about the return of the Son of Man, make sure that it results in this: you being ready, you staying awake. Because Christ is coming. Don't waste this opportunity to be ready. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for your words. We thank you for the reliability of the words of Christ. And we thank you that our future is a certain future because we have such words of Christ, assuring us that the Son of Man will come in power and glory, and that those who are his will be gathered from the ends of the earth. And what an encouragement for us to be those who help to carry the good news to the ends of the earth. This promise that you have your people there. And so we pray, Father, whatever our situation before you, that we would take these words not just as interesting to know what's going to happen, but Father, that we would take them to heart and that we would rededicate ourselves to being ready, to doing the things that you've entrusted us to do. So, Father, we pray that for those who maybe have not yet trusted Christ, that they would bow the knee before him, place their faith in the Son of Man, who gave himself as a ransom for many. Pray for every Christian here tonight, and we pray that you would give them a renewed confidence in the person of Christ. And that, Father, you would help us to recognize that the best is yet to come. Oh, Father, forgive us when we've been so concerned about the here and now, about the material, when we've even bowed the knee at some of the idols that our world presents to us. Oh, Father, turn our eyes to the glorious Son of Man who will come on the clouds, to the glorious inheritance that will be revealed on that day. Yes, Father, we pray that by your grace, you would be at work in our hearts, strengthening us to be the people you've called us to be. We pray it to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.